Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Grove. We're so glad that you've joined us in worship today. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at the church. I have the privilege of overseeing the worship ministry on the weeks that I'm not tasked to be up here sharing God's word with you all. If you're new to us this morning, we're glad that you're here. Welcome. We love stuff, don't we? And I'm not talking about the Orlando Magic mascot, the Magic Dragon stuff, though we love him. We love stuff. Our whole society is built on stuff. We are crazed over acquiring stuff for free, aren't we? I mean, just go to when's the last sporting event you went to and you saw that grown man dancing for a camera so that an oversized, itchy t-shirt could come his way for free? We love acquiring stuff. I think society that is like woven within the fabric of our societal DNA to accumulate as much stuff as possible. Why? Well, perhaps we're comforted by stuff. We're comforted by having stuff. And maybe it's we find security in the more stuff that we have. I have a daughter, her name is Judy. She is 5 years old. And I don't even know where the time went. She's going to be 5 years old on Friday. Excuse me. She's 5 years old on Friday. And I don't know where the time went. But as any good soon-to-be five-year-old princess does at bedtime, Judy, before going to bed, acquires all of her stuff. And there is a plush toy party that happens in sweet five-year-old Judy Pierre's bed every single night. And why? I don't know, but she wants to be comforted by all of her plush friends if she wakes up and is too lonely. And for some odd reason, Judy is obsessed with flamingos. How this happened? I don't know. Why? Probably because they're pink. What am I going to do about it? What can I do about it? I have to accept it or be kicked out, probably. But I kid you not, that girl goes to bed every night with about 14 flamingos. One of them is the size of her. I don't know where she got it from. All of a sudden, people just give her these plush flamingos. And so let me just say, if you can hear the words reverberating out of my mouth in this room, no more. We don't need more. Somebody came up to her after the service and said, how many flamingos do you have? She goes, I think I have 16. And she might be right. And some of them give birth to more. But just know, I thought birds laid eggs. Not these. It's live births. More flamingos. And please, no more, because I can't take it. She'd probably love it. And the flamboyance is at capacity, okay? But she has to have all of her stuff. Why? Because when she wakes up in the middle of the night and she's worried or scared, she's comforted by them, most of which is the one named Brave that has to be 48 inches long. Open your Bibles to Mark 10. Mark 10, and this morning we turn our attention to an account in Scripture where a young man was unwilling to leave all of his stuff in order to follow Jesus. Now, some may be familiar with the interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler. For others of you today, you're coming in here, you've never heard this account, and I'm so glad you're here today. Maybe today's the first time you're learning it. Either way, I trust that you're going to be challenged by God's word this morning, because it does contain a challenge for us, and it's this. Is following Christ worthy of surrendering everything you have? That's the question. Is pursuing Jesus worth letting go of everything and anything? Mark 10, if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Let's familiarize ourselves with this account. Follow along with me as I read aloud, looking in verse 17. It says, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There's a lot for us to unpack this morning. Are you ready to get in after it? All right, we want to do so in a biblically sound way. So let's look at this passage now. We're going to look at verse 17, and let's walk through this word by word, verse by verse. Okay, look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? First question, who is this man? Who is this man? What do we know about him? What is he interested in? This encounter is recorded in three of the four Gospels. And that's where you're going to derive. If you've got anybody in their Bible, they have a heading that says the rich young ruler. Okay, good. That's where you're deriving that title from, because where in this passage does it say that he's rich or that he's young or that he's a ruler? Well, how do we get that? Well, we get that from looking at the other synoptic Gospels, which we're going to talk about in a moment. We also can understand that he was rich because just a few verses later, he's described as owning much property. And contextually, we're going to see that Jesus says after it, that it's understood that he's a wealthy man. Why is he called ruler? So we need to harmonize and use the harmony of the synoptic Gospels to learn about him. Here in Mark, he's simply called a man. In Matthew 19, he's called a young man. And then a few verses later, he's called rich in Matthew 19. In Luke 18, Luke calls him a ruler and says that he is extremely rich. So here's this young man, an extremely wealthy ruler coming to Jesus. And what is the manner of his arrival? You have the cheat sheet. What is it? What's the manner of his arrival? He ran, right? Here's this guy, this extremely wealthy, young ruler running to Jesus. Does that give you a little bit of a hint as to the urgency that he had to get to Jesus? Running to Jesus, and what does he do next? He kneels down before him. He bows down before him. He pursues Jesus. He's running to Jesus, and he bows down at Jesus' feet. What does that show us about this man? I would say that that shows us a sense of humility, right? I would say that that shows us submission, reverence. I think much is made, if you've been in church for a long time, of this young man. He's this, you know, this arrogant guy. But look at the manner in which he is actively coming to Jesus. Perhaps it's a heart posture we ought to have, frankly, if I may speak so honestly today. How willing are you to run and kneel before Jesus? And to do so publicly? This happened in front of so many people. This man of great stature is running, he's pursuing, he's coming, he's falling down and kneeling before Jesus. And some of us can't even post a Bible verse because we're afraid of what that's going to do on our feed. I think it's disheartening that we need to pray that believers would be bold. And it's disheartening to me to see people dispassionate in their relationship with the Lord. I would even question us. Are we really in Christ if we're not willing to be bold for him? Because Jesus says so himself in Matthew 10, he says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Like, if we aren't bold for Christ, if you're just coming in here to check something off, if this isn't everything to you, you need to look in the mirror and assess yourself. Here this man runs to Jesus and falls at his feet. Do we do the same? Do we have that same humility? Are we willing to have that same humility? What is this young man's concern? What does he ask Jesus? Look at it. What does he say? What does he say? He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we're going to do a poll here this morning. Show of thumbs, all right? Show of thumbs. Is this a good question or a bad question? Do not be too cool. You can do this. You've been given a thumb by the Lord. Okay? Good question, bad question? I think it's a good question. Thumbs up. Good question, right? What should I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question to ask, right? He seems to want a good thing. He seems like he's got the right motivation for a good thing. He's certainly come to the right person, right? He seems like he's willing to do what it is. He just wants to know what it is. If I know the right thing to do, I'll do it. Now, what does he mean when he asks about eternal life? Have you paused to consider that? What does he mean when he asks about eternal life? You see, so much of our modern understanding on eternal life is framed through the lens of Jesus, through the ministry of Jesus, and that which comes after Jesus, right? That salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That if those who believe in Jesus will be saved and will be in eternal life with him. That Christ sacrificed and shed his blood to atone for our sin. That Christ rose from the dead so that we may rise and live in communion with him for all eternity in the place where scripture says that he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. But at this point in the scripture where we are this morning, Christ hasn't accomplished that yet. So what then does he mean by saying, how do I inherit eternal life? And to answer that question, we have to say, okay, well, what is the Old Testament understanding of eternal life? And this is important to know, each of God's covenants made with his people include what is known as the a tripartite formula, okay? Three parts. Ladies, you're going to be learning this soon in your Tuesday study, so I'm giving you a sneak preview. This is the commercial, all right? Three parts. Every covenant God gives to this people. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land. Okay, that exists in all three parts. In that, there has always been a view that God's people would dwell with God. Okay? In fact, that's how God created in Genesis 1, by the way. God created a perfect, sinless world in six literal days by just the sound of his voice. And he intended to dwell with his people in perfection in the Garden of Eden, and sin destroyed that. And Christ would have to come to redeem that. So in response to critical thinkers in the room, that is beyond just God's people dwelling in the fullness of the promised land. Some people say, well, that's just more of a promised land thing. No, it's beyond that. It has eternal weight to it. Because in the Davidic covenant, the Lord says that from David's line will reign an everlasting kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And when God says forever, he means what? Forever. So thus, there is an eternal nature to both the kingdom of his people and the king of his people. And so then, to whom is eternal life offered? God's people. First to the Israelites and the tribes of Israel, right? And then we as Gentiles are grafted in by the hope of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But here's the problem. God's people were dying. Right? So there would have to be a resurrection from the dead to rejoin that forever kingdom. The concept of both everlasting life and resurrection from the dead is something that is spoken about in many Old Testament books, including the Psalms, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Look at this one with me from Daniel, where Daniel says in chapter 12, he says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. All will rise from the dead." All will. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting torment. And And I need you to understand, church, it's one or the other. It is one or the other. Humanity is eternal. We were made for that. You will rise from the dead. Hell is a real, terrible place. A place that Scripture says sin increases. All the most evil and vile things you can imagine in life happening today, they increase and they get further and further and further continually in hell. It is beyond just a place of discomfort or dissatisfaction. It is a horrendous evil. A place of eternal torment, a place of reproach and everlasting contempt. It is not an annihilationism view. Annihilationism, where a belief where there is eternal death to those who aren't in Christ, that there's eternal life and then people who aren't, they just kind of die. No. There is eternal life for everyone. The question is, where are you spending it? Humanity is eternal. There will be resurrection of all the dead. Will you rise to eternal life or will you rise to eternal torment? And so this rich young ruler wants to know, like, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't seem arrogant, right? He seems genuine. I gotta know. Interesting that he recognized his need and he came to the right source, right? Even though he had much, he felt that there was something more. He felt he needed to do more. Look at Jesus' response in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Jesus says, you know what to do. You know the commandments. Keep the commandments. What are they? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. How are we doing on these, by the way? How are you doing on these? Jesus says in John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So how well do we adhere to God's word? And does your obedience to God's word, well, it does. It reveals your heart for Jesus Christ. How are we doing on that? I think Jesus' response makes it evident that no man can inherit eternal life on his own. It's impossible. And if we remember back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we know that all have sinned in these ways. Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says his brother Raca shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Matthew 5, 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Matthew 5, 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So how are we doing in keeping these commandments? The reality is that we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy and just God. That's the point. That's the point. We're bankrupt. But what about the first four commandments? Jesus lists the last six of them, but what about the first four? Why doesn't Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all your heart? Or have no idols before me? Never take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Where are those? Okay, think back now. Look at your Bibles. Think back now to verse 18 and the question that Jesus asked this man in verse 18. The first question he asks, what is it? In my opinion, it is the most important part of this passage. What is it? He says, why do you call me good? What does Jesus say? He says, no one is good except God alone. Why are you calling me good? This is important. No one is good except God alone. And it is a wrongful statement. Truthfully, I think it's a wrongful statement that we hear said a lot, that the earth is just, it's full of good people. You've probably heard that, right? Like, why do bad things happen to good people, right? But here's the thing about good. Good is not a relative term. Good is absolute. Bad is relative. We all know that to be true. Why? Hey, man, I got some bad news for you. Oh, man, how bad is it? We got like varying degrees of bad, right? I mean, if you grew up in the 80s, you thought bad was good for a while because of Michael Jackson, right? Like, but the reality is there's varying degrees of how bad it is. Oh, it's not that bad. It's a little bad. Oh, man, it's really bad. But only God is good. Good is the absence of sin. Okay, Genesis 1, God created the world 6 literal days, right? He looked at his creation and he said, it is after every day. It's good. It is good. It was so good that he was able to rest on the 7th. Now, listen. We're going to show some grace this morning when somebody comes in here and says, oh man, how you doing? Man, I'm doing good. No, you're not. You're bad. That's not going to happen, all right? Like, can we all just understand that? But the lie is that we all know good people. Wow, you know, I know a lot of non-believers are just good people. They do good things. And why does God not save all these good people? And they make some mistakes, but we're all good people. And that is a lie, loved one. That's a lie. And no one is good except God alone. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 tells us that for the wages of sin is death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The question is not, why doesn't God save good people? The question is, why does God save bad people? Because I can understand why God wouldn't want to save the world. What I can't understand is why God would want to save me. God is good. Christ is good. And it is in his goodness that he took our place. He paid our price and redeemed us from our sin. And we are now justified by his righteousness that he in his goodness bestowed upon us freely. And so Jesus questions the man in the same way that naturally, in the way that naturally would encompass those first four commandments. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Who do you say I am? Am I your God? For if so, if I'm your God, then you should love me with all your heart. Then you should have no other gods before me. Then you should not take my name in vain. Then you should keep the Sabbath holy, set apart. Church, who do you say that Jesus is? You come here this morning. We're so glad you're here. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your God? Is he Lord? Is he authority? Is he Savior? Why do you call me good? And what is this young man's reply? Look at verse 20. Verse 20, and he said to him, what? What does it say? First word, what does he say? Verse 20. Teacher. Where's the good? I think his heart is exposed here, sadly. He recognized that Jesus was one called by God, but he failed to see that Jesus was the one true God, the one sent of God. Verse 20, and he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Like, okay, teacher, I won't call you good because, well, teacher, I've kept them all my whole life. Right? I've done since I was a youth. I've never done anything wrong. I think it shows the dangers of religion versus relationship, doesn't it? Like, this guy's in a religion. It's like a works-based righteousness, a works-based inheritance, a works-based salvation. And yet upon further review, you can still see there's a transparency in his response, isn't there? He thinks he has it all together, yet he knows there's something more. I kept all these things since I was a youth. Yet he's still asking the question. He feels he's done everything that has ever been asked of him, and yet something is still missing. He can feel it. He can recognize it. Would that describe how you feel today? Do you feel as though there's something more? There's just something more. I wonder how many in the room feel that way right now. You're right there this morning, and you've come to church. And maybe you even serve at church. You don't curse or lie to your friends or family. You don't get in trouble. You work hard to maintain a good reputation. You aren't abusing substances or loved ones. You do the right things because you've been told to do them. Yet if you were to be honest with yourself, you feel that something is missing. Is that you today? You here and you feel like there's just something more. Look at verse 21. It says, and looking at him, Jesus loved him. In spite of his response to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I love that. That's moving, isn't it? Think about that. We are so sinful. I am so sinful. And yet with full knowledge of our sinfulness and in spite of our sinfulness, we have a Savior who loved us and gave himself up for us and offered us the way of eternal life, which is in him. Verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Why did Jesus say to sell everything he owned? Does selling all your possessions earn eternal life? Does it? No, it doesn't. So what does? Following Jesus does. Jesus' response was not sarcastic. Oh, one thing you lack. No. He didn't save it to prove a point or drive another dagger in. He knew the state of the man's heart, the grip of the man's possessions on his very soul, and Jesus called him to what he called all of us to do. If anyone desires to come after me, to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny yourself and come follow me. Jesus was not anti-wealth. So many people focus on the first half of Jesus' response all the time. Sell everything. But look at, Jesus gives us actually the fruit of what selling everything would have done, right? Sell everything, you'll have treasures in heaven, semicolon. That's a big grammatical change in a sentence. And come follow me. Jesus is not anti-wealth. God is not anti-wealth. Look at all the very many wealthy people that God used and loved. Let's start with the Old Testament. Abraham, number one, he had to have been wealthy to build that ark. I mean, how much money did ancestors in Genesis spend to build that ark? Sorry, Noah. I mean, Noah built that ark, right? Abraham's next. How about Jacob? He had 12 sons. He had a bunch of wives. Like, he had a lot of mouths to feed. He must have been a pretty well-off guy. Joseph may have been wealthier than the majority of those guys. Joseph, second in command to the Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord used him mightily, didn't he? Who else? How about Job? Job was a very wealthy individual. And what did the Lord say to Satan about Job? Hey, look at this guy. Like, he is blameless. And Satan goes, well, that's because you've given him everything. He goes, well, take it away. He'll still be blameless. David was wealthy. If you remember from scriptures, King Solomon, David's son, the Lord gives him a promise in the vision he gives that there will be no king or kingdom wealthier than his. So when you consider the Saudi princes of today and the wealth that they have, when you consider the amount of money that Elon Musk is giving away to like the turning point thing annually, like Solomon far exceeded anything that we have even today. It's an unfathomable amount. But then I think about some New Testament people, which is interesting. I think about Lydia in the book of Acts. Lydia is a wealthy woman. She's a wealthy woman because she's a seller of the purple cloth, a purple dye that would have been a luxury business. People would have spent luxury money on that. I'm sure it was very successful, and the Lord used her mightily in the new church, right? She was financing it and hosting it. I think about Matthew, the tax collector, that Jesus calls to be a disciple. Matthew, who would have had a very lucrative business, he could charge anybody whatever he wanted over the taxing limit to make whatever income he wanted. And Jesus says, leave it all and come after me, and he does. God is not anti-wealth, nor does he promise it to those who follow him, as many false teachers proclaim in the church today. Wealth wasn't this man's problem. What was his problem? It was dependency. It was dependency on stuff. Dependent on what he had. This man had a heart consumed by what he had acquired or what he could acquire, not consumed by loving God. Matthew 6, Jesus says this, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Jesus looked at this man and said, am I worthy of it all? And if so, follow me. Leave what you have, sell it, and instead store up treasures in heaven and follow me. Am I worthy of it all? Would you say that Jesus is worthy of your all? Is he worthy of your all? Of everything you are and everything you have? Look at verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. How heartbreaking is that? How sad is that? Doesn't it grieve you to read of a young man unwilling to surrender his all to the Lord? I was a student ministry pastor for years. Got to work with our high school students when we started the church in 2016. Worked with them for about 6 years. And I can tell you, it is such a wonderful joy when you see a young person get on fire for Christ, give their life to Christ, pursue him with everything they have and grow in their faith. And in the same vein, it is such a grief and a burden when you watch a person that you love and you care for and you've sat down and you've looked in the eye and you've exhorted and you've encouraged and they just do whatever they want to do. Because you know that Christ is better for them. And what they believe is whatever they want is better for them. And they walk away. Just grieves to read of a young man unwilling to surrender his all to the Lord. Here, standing in the physical presence of Jesus, the Savior of the world, God incarnate himself, having a one-on-one encounter with the Creator of the universe, he turns his back and walks away from him because he was unwilling to give up all his stuff and follow Jesus. Just let that sink in. What is it that you don't want to let go of in order to follow Jesus? What is it? Is it a relationship? Is it being right? I have to be right. I am right. I did nothing wrong. Is it control or authority? Is it pride, perception, what people think about me, my reputation? I'm not willing to give that up because I've worked hard for that. Is it substances and addictions that come from those substances that you just, maybe it's not substances, but it's just addictions. Is there addictions in your life that you are hooked on that are just, is just destroying you? John 2 says this. Jesus says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So, if I may, boldly assess your life for a moment. Do you love the world more than you love Christ? Look at verse 23. This young man has just walked away, ran up to him, knelt down to him, didn't get the answer he wanted, got up and walked away. And Jesus, looking around, imagine? Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You see, those who have much have a much greater propensity to being dependent on what they have. Now, I'm a big believer of the American dream. I'm a big believer of the American dream. That in America, if you work hard, you can become anything you want to be. If you work hard, you can create your own success. There's opportunities galore for ingenuity and creativity and hard work and perspiration, right? Like, that's what America was built on. If you work hard, you can create success. If you network well, you can create opportunities. And there's no other country in the world that offers us that. What a blessing we have been given in this nation. And we sometimes think, oh, it's really bad here. Really? Go to Europe. And even me saying this in the UK is going to imprison me. Like, we have it so great. We have it made in the shade, right? And if you work hard, like, you can do anything in America, and we need to be grateful for this, and we need to protect it. But here is the lie of the American dream. Are you ready for this? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you ready for this? I'm not sure your neighbor, if you didn't turn to your neighbor, like, that's going to be a problem. I'm not sure they're ready for this. Prepare them. The lie of the American dream is this. The lie of the American dream is that joy and security are found in wealth. Yes, you can be anything you want to be. You can pursue success, but that's not going to give you security at the end. The wealthier you are, the lie is that the wealthier you are, the more joy you will have in your life. The wealthier you are, the more secure you are from struggles and troubles, and that's just not true. How many more famous celebrity interviews do we need to see on another TV show of some guy who's accomplished everything and has everything in our mind looking at you saying, I still feel like something's missing and I still feel empty? We know the answer to that. It's just not true. You're not more secure from the struggles and troubles in life. No amount of money can heal a sickness, bring back a lost loved one, cure another form of cancer. Another terrible lie that has crept into the church is that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. If you have wealth and you have great faith, and that's just a lie. Nowhere in Scripture is that promised. In the pursuit of wealth, many misplace their dependence in what they have or what they can have, and not in faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They would have thought this guy was a perfect candidate. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a very interesting transition here, because I've heard all of this commentary discussed exclusively about wealthy people, and that's missing what is very clearly written in Scripture. Jesus makes a transition. He's no longer talking about wealthy people anymore. Look at what Jesus says. It's not just hard for the wealthy, rich young ruler. It's hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that there? Right? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Well, how hard is it? Look at verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know that term, finding a needle in a haystack? It's that sort of, this is impossible. Like, this is hopelessly impossible. It's never going to be accomplished, right? Have you ever done that before? You ever just, for the fun of it, went to some farm, saw a big pile of allergy-inducing hay and thought, let's just jump into here and go after a needle, right? Then their whole, like, you know, find the needle in a haystack thing. Anybody done that before? I haven't either. I didn't know if somebody here had. I was waiting. Somebody in first service did, and they didn't want to talk about it. So, I mean, I don't know what that means, okay? I was hoping somebody would be able to enlighten us on that, but that's all right. What is the precise size of a needle? When we say, it's hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, what is it? Well, for a hand sewing needle, the size is somewhere between 0.1 millimeters and 0.5 millimeters. So, I know, somewhere between like this and this. I do it over here for you, this and this. How hard is it for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's like stuffing a camel, the largest animal in that region, through the space of a 0.1 millimeter sewing needle. It's impossible, is what Jesus is saying. It's impossible. It's impossible. Look at verse 26, the disciples, they realize it, right? And they were even more astonished, saying to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is the truth of the gospel, praise the Lord. No one on their own can be saved. It is impossible. There's no amount of works you could do to earn your salvation. There is no amount of money you could spend to purchase your own salvation. Jesus says with people it is impossible, but not with God. Praise the Lord. This is the truth of the gospel. We could not earn it, but Christ did for us. We could not purchase it, but Christ has for us. He came and he died and he rose. With God, all things are possible. And so the question for you today is this. Are you saved? If salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, have you received that free gift? Have you repented of your sin? And have you turned from your wicked ways? And have you denied yourself and followed after him? And if today there is an uneasiness in your soul, that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit drawing you, saying, leave behind everything. Sell all those addictions away. Get rid of all that pride. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And if you're feeling that in your heart today, do not let this moment pass without repenting of your sin, leaving your past behind, and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. For you know what Scripture says? It doesn't matter who you were. It doesn't matter what you've done. Old things have passed away and Christ, new things have come. And you are a new creation when you repent and you embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And maybe today there needs to be some regeneration in this room. And old things need to perish and new creations need to be made. Is that you today? Do not harden your heart to the good news of Jesus Christ right now. Call out to the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that has some sort of prescribed prayer. Call upon Him. I am wrong. I was wrong. I'm done living the past. I'm denying myself and I'm following you, Jesus. You know, there are many accounts in which Jesus called people to follow Him. When Jesus said, "Follow me," Andrew and Peter did so immediately. James and John left Dad in the boat, hopped out, and followed after Him. Matthew gave up his practice as a tax collector, a very lucrative business, and became a follower of Christ. But the rich young ruler walked away. For he had much, he loved much, and he had become dependent upon much. And he walked away. Is Jesus calling you this morning? Is he calling you today? And if so, how will you respond? How will you answer this all-important question? Is he worthy of it all? To the rich young ruler, sadly, he did not think so. He walked away. His dependence was in what he had, not in who Jesus is. What is it that you are dependent on? Look, I'm hesitant to say the word good. It is good to work hard. It's good to pursue success. Work hard as working for the Lord, not for men, to be diligent and not lazy. Work hard, earn money, provide, give back to the Lord, and then enjoy the comforts of that work. But do not make it a source of your trust, and do not make it an idol of your worship. You cannot be dependent upon what you have. You cannot be dependent upon money. Money will not lead to security, for if your trust is tied up on money and not in Jesus Christ, when the rubber hits the road, your life will spin out into a wreck. The key to eternal life is not in what we do, not in what we have. There's nothing we're able to do. There's nothing we're able to acquire. The key to eternal life is who Jesus is and what He has done and who He is calling us to be. And if Christ is who He says He is, then He is worthy of it all. So how are you going to choose to answer that question this morning? He is certainly worthy of your all. Will you give it to Him? Everyone, as soon as we bow our heads to pray, is going to have an opportunity to make that choice. Are you going to choose to respond to God's word this morning by saying, "Yes, He is worthy of my all"? Or as soon as you hear the word amen said, are you going to get up and turn around and walk away? Let's pray. And I want to give you an opportunity before I close in prayer to wrestle with the Lord about that question. He's asking you, am I worthy of it all? Am I worthy of your all? How are you going to answer that this morning? Are you going to give Him your all today? man, that might be tough. It might mean that I have to make some changes in my life. Yes, it might. It might. Might mean that you have to make some changes for a season. But I trust that he who began a good work within you will perfect it. Is he worthy of it all? And if so, follow him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us and your grace to us and your mercy towards us. No one is good, not even one. You are good. You alone. And yet, in your kindness, you have chosen to offer to us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to forgive us of our sin and who rose again so that we who believe and who follow may rise to eternal life with you. I pray for the men and women in this room right now that if they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and if they hear your voice, that they would not harden your heart to it, choosing instead to pursue their righteousness or their wants or their desires, but would instead turn and pursue all that you are and all that you call us to be. So have your way in our hearts, each and every one here in this room. Accomplish your work within us. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. May we all say the same. In Jesus' name, amen.